And please open your Bibles this morning for the preaching of God's Word to Job chapter 7 in the Pew Bibles on page 533. Job chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, let us hear the Word of God. Remember that my life is a breath, my eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For I shall lie in the earth. For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. Thus saith the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We have already seen that Job turned to his friends for comfort and counsel. He did this, and it's a right thing to do, of course, because it's by our brethren that God usually comforts and consoles us. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4 says we're to comfort the afflicted with the comfort with which God has comforted us. So naturally we turn to others for comfort. Also, Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So we go to our brethren and seek their counsel and their comfort. But just as Job's friends weren't the best counselors, so they weren't the best listeners. So several times throughout this entire dialogue through the book, Job turns from his friends to God. He turns from those who can't help him to him who can, to those who won't hear him to him who will. And that's what verses 7 to 21 is. It's Job's prayer to God for relief. And as Matthew Henry said, he's praying that God will either ease him or end him. Job's prayer has three parts to it. First of all, he appeals to God for pity because death is closing in. Secondly, he complains to God about the anguish that he's in. And then thirdly, he looks to God for answers because he can't seem to find them anywhere else. So let's start with the first part. In verses 7 to 10, the first word of Job's prayer speaks volumes. It's the word remember. He's not asking to be mentally remembered when he's gone. Don't forget me, in other words. Rather, he's asking that the Lord would show him an act of kindness before he's gone. Remember me, O my God. Show me your kindness before it's too late. You see, for all that Job had to show for his life a few months earlier, his massive estate, his grand wealth, his crowded dinner table, it had all been reduced to nothing. It had all been taken away. Not a single footprint of it was left behind. The richest man in the East had suddenly become a has-been. His whole life had become, he calls it, a breath, a puff of wind, something that brushes up against your face and then immediately is gone, as if it never was. There's nothing of substance left to Job at all. Nothing of value, nothing memorable. Nothing to leave behind, as it were, his mark in this world. Disaster and ruin and devastation had taken such a hold on his life that there was nothing left of his life. He was the living dead who wanted to be done with the living part. In fact, you can see how deeply he felt his decay by looking at how he expounds on it in verses 8 to 10. He says, "My eyes will never again see good." It's his way of saying that he's beyond repair. The damage done in his life was so thoroughly and deeply worked by God that there's no going back. The good old days will never come round again for Job. He says, "You who see me now won't see me again." In fact, he says, "I'm going to pass away while you're watching. Like the cloud that fades and vanishes away by the heat of the sun, so that you can never put it back together." Job's on his way to Sheol, the grave, and he's not coming back. He won't return to his house, and his house won't know him anymore. From where Job was sitting, he was on the brink of death. His body was past cure. His estate was irrecoverable. It was the end of the line for Job. You can really see how helpless Job feels. He said in verse 6 that he had lost all hope, and you really get the sense of it in verses 7 to 10. He had no hope of better days. He had no hope of even finishing out the day he was in. He felt like he was taking his last breaths. Felt like he was going to die while God looked on. So this is the basis of his appeal to God for pity in this prayer. It's because he's in his grave clothes. He's on his deathbed. He's taking his final breaths. And his point is simply this: if you don't act quickly, I won't be around for you to be kind to. And of course, ironically, the pity that Job is asking for is to be moved as quickly as possible down the road he's on. The road to that bed of quiet rest for every hard life man. The road to death. Job can't bear to be sustained by God any longer in the condition he's in. There's obviously no way back from here, and therefore there's no hope of going back. So he prays that God would pity him by finishing him. Which brings us to verse 11 in the next section. Job says, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Job resolves to use his final moments and his final breaths to voice his pain and his complaints to God. He tried voicing them to men and didn't work. So he's going to voice them to God. Now some men have questioned the propriety of Job's decision here in verse 11 and following. Matthew Henry, in fact, says, "When we have but a few breaths left to breathe, we should spend them in the holy, gracious breathings of faith and prayer, not in the noisome, noxious breathings of sin and corruption. Better die praying and praising than to die complaining and quarreling." And we would say amen. And how thankful we are that our Savior's final words were those holy and gracious breathings of faith and prayer when he said to the Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But that's not where Job is. That's not the prayer that Job is able to pray right now. Job is still at the point where Christ was when Christ cried out, "Let this cup pass from me." And when he also said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, Job is still in the pit of despair. He's in anguish under the crushing weight of his sufferings. His soul is embittered by grief. His warm faith is buried under the avalanche of hopelessness. And this is all the prayer he's got in him right now. And so he prayed it. I want you to notice four things about this prayer. Verses 11 to 16, this section of it. First of all, Job complains that God's dealt unnecessarily harshly with him. His question in verse 12 is really his complaint in a nutshell. "Am I the sea or a sea monster that you guard, you set a guard over me?" Job's borrowing from his neighbors. He's borrowing from the Canaanite myths around him. He's not advocating this sort of mythology, but he's using it as a reference. In the Canaanite myths, the sea, in the Hebrew, Yam, was the great and powerful god of chaos. And next to him was the sea monster Tanin. Or Tanin. These two gods in Canaanite mythology threaten the order of the cosmos. They threaten the good welfare of all mankind. And so Baal, the champion of the gods, had to subdue them, had to hedge them in, and set a constant watch over them, lest they break out and bring chaos on the world. And so Job says to God, "Am I Yam or Tanin that you hedge me in like this?" The question is really at the heart of Job's complaint. He feels that God is treating him like a dangerous enemy, like a monster that needs to be subdued and enchained. Job has this sickening, agonizing feeling that God has turned against him, which is the telltale sign of just how much his faith needs to grow in this trial. It's these elements that come through Job's prayers that teach us and show us exactly why God put him where he is. This is where he needs to grow. Secondly, Job complains that God gives him no rest. We already saw this in verses 3 and 4, this grief. He says even when he manages to fall asleep, God terrifies him by nightmares. His bed gives him no comfort. His couch gives him no ease because God gives him no peace, no rest, no respite. It would seem that the one who never slumbers nor sleeps had willed it so that Job didn't either. Thirdly, it's no surprise then when Job chooses strangling and death over living any longer in this condition. The pressure was becoming unbearable. The grief unsupportable, the anguish unmanageable. Job would welcome any death over a life such as he had. In chapter 6, verse 10, you remember, he said he would even exult in pain unsparing as long as he knew that it would end quickly in death. And here he says he would prefer strangling or hanging, a certain and sudden death, to sticking around any longer in his current suffering condition. Better to die violently as long as I die than to live any longer with these bones, Job is saying. We usually say of an emaciated, deathly sick man that he's nothing but skin and bones. It's interesting that Job seems to have become less than that. He says he's nothing but a bundle of bones. His skin was wasted away, as you know, by sores and worms, leaving him nothing but his bones under the crust of his scabs. And then fourthly, to note here, in verse 16, Job loathes his life. He doesn't see how he can live any longer like this. He has seen the best of times, he has seen the worst of times, and he doesn't want to see any more times. Biologically speaking, Job should be dead. The only reason he's still alive is because God's keeping him alive. And he knows that. And so he prays that God would leave him alone. Remove his hand, if you will, so that he can die. Those everlasting arms, supporting, sustaining. Just let me go. You don't have to do anything. Just remove your support. I'm ruined enough on my own. I will die. In the final five verses, Job looks to God for answers to the several questions which plague his mind in this inscrutable providence that God has exercised toward him. He asks God six questions before closing with one final appeal to God for help before it's too late. Now, we've already looked at some of this in respect. It's a part of the trial of Job's faith, and it's a part of the Old Testament church's unavoidable constraints prior to the revelation of God in Christ, that these questions don't get answered. We know that. But these questions are recorded here because God wants us to know that he knows what's going on in the heart of a sufferer. And because God wants us to know that we can be honest with him in our suffering. So very quickly, the first question Job asks is, "What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment?" The idea here is that the distance between God and man is so great, with man being so high and God being so high and man so low, with God being so mighty and man so vanity, that Job feels that it puts too much of a dishonor on God to stoop so low, and too much of an honor on man to bring him so high up, as for God to battle with him, to consider this man, this nothing, this worm, as a match for him, worthy of his time and attention. It reminds us of the words of David to King Saul in 1 Samuel 24:14. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. What am I, O king? I'm nothing. Why are you chasing me? Why do you bother with me? It reminds us also of the words of Abner to Asahel in 2 Samuel 2:21, where he says to him as he's running up behind him, determined to battle with Abner, such a mighty warrior. He says, turn aside to your right or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil. In other words, you're no match for me. I will kill you. Leave me alone before I have to kill you. And he shoves the butt of his spear and kills him. Job knows that he's no match for God. That's obvious. So he wants to know why God has come out to fight against him. Why have you stooped so low and brought me up so high to put you and me in the same ring? He's neither Yom nor Tanin, nor is he the wicked of the earth against whom God will set forth his rage. So why all the arrows aimed at me? Why all the arrows shot into my heart, my soul? What is man? What am I? Secondly, how long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? Job's afflictions were not only heavy, but they were constant. He had no rest between blows. He had no respite to catch his breath, which is why he longed for death, because the grave promised at least a break from the suffering he was in. The one thing we don't want is for God to look away, because when he looks on, he looks in favor. And yet Job wants God to just look away. Stop looking on. Because the look of God seems to be filled with anger and terror. And so Job says, look away. Look away. Thirdly, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Job knew he was innocent of the charges his friends leveled against him. But that didn't mean he was without sin altogether. And so his question is whether his sins really warrant this battery of afflictions in response. In other words, I know my sins don't hurt you. Our sins don't hurt or injure God. Our sins don't rob God of his glory or take away his holiness. Our sins don't really do anything to God by the way of harm. So it's like, what do my sins do to you? My sins don't injure you. The implication is, why are you injuring me? What have I done to you that you do this to me? Fourthly, why have you made me your mark? Job feels like God has made him his bullseye, his target. And he wants to know why. Again, he's saying, I'm so insignificant. Who am I? I'm not a hypocrite. So it doesn't make sense that God would pick Job out of a crowd and make him his punching bag. Why me? Why have you made me your mark? Fifthly, why have I become a burden to you? God is so taken up with Job. Constantly watching him, guarding him, striking him, tending to him with troubles during the day and troubles during the night. And so Job is basically asking, why have you made me such a time-consuming, energy-draining burden to yourself? Free yourself of me by letting me go. You're spending so much time on me. Why have you made me a burden to yourself? And then the final question, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Job knows that God forgives sin. He enjoyed that forgiveness and pardon by grace. Job was indeed saved by grace in the Old Testament understanding of that. That's why he offered sacrifices for his children, in case they sinned, that God might forgive them. So Job's final question is simply, if it's a matter of sin, then why don't you just pardon me? Your justice cannot be satisfied by any amount of my suffering. What is this doing? I can't satisfy you by my suffering. There's no end. So why don't you just forgive me? Because that's what you do. You're God who forgives sin. So if I've done some sin, then just glorify yourself by forgiving it. Job finally closes his prayer with a final appeal to God that if he doesn't act soon, Job will be dead. He says, you'll seek me, but I shall not be. Which is to say, make haste, O God. Come before I'm gone. It's now or never. Now, Job's prayer is shocking, isn't it? It's shocking because it seems irreverent. It seems immature, childish, and it seems dirtied by this, what we might call, unsanitary speech. We can imagine higher class folk, as it were, gasping and covering their ears at Job's prayer. Don't dare pray like that. How could you say that? In fact, this is, seems exactly what Job's friends did. He lets out the prayer, the lament in chapter 3, and it sets them off on their dialogue. They had nothing to say until Job said something, but after what Job said, they had plenty to say. But as we learn from chapter 3, Job's lament there, if there's one thing this prayer before us in chapter 7 has going for it, it's honesty. Honesty. So let me suggest three important lessons that we learn from Job's prayer, and then I want to close with a certain hope that is held out in the gospel for all sufferers, the certain hope that is set before us visibly today by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. First of all, we learn from Job that we can be honest in prayer. You'd think that this goes without saying. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're not always honest in prayer. There are times when we say what we believe God wants to hear us say, rather than what's really in our hearts. We say we're happy to submit when we're not. We say we want His will to be done and not ours when we don't. We want our will to be done. We say we're content to let go of our dreams, but we're not. We say we want to learn patience, but we don't. Job's prayers to God teach us that we can be honest with God. God wants us to bring out what's in and lay it all at His feet. Our thoughts, our feelings, our fears, our pains, our desires, even our anger. Bring it all out and give it all to Him. Because here's what will happen when we do. Our hearts will be open to receive the healing, comfort, and teaching that God has for us. You see, when we hide behind dishonest prayers, we hinder the work of God in our lives, we quench the Spirit, and we cripple our growth. But when we're honest with God, when we get to the place where we can tell God everything, when we get to the place where we can lay all our cards on the table before the eyes of God, it's then and only then that healing begins. Because it's then that God has access to our deepest fears. That God has access, as it were, to our true loves, our dearest desires, and the very heart of our anger, our selfishness, and our idolatry. Honesty in prayer is laying yourself on the operating table and saying to God, "Here I am, and here's what I am. Lord, help, or I perish." This is where we bring everything to the table. And we tell God something like our anger. And God, in His mercy, looks at us and says, "I'd like to talk to you about that anger. I'd like to talk to you about that lust. Let's look at your pride for a moment." But don't misunderstand me. This is no justification for irreverence in prayer. We should never forget our place in prayer. But if there is one place where we can be brutally honest, it's in prayer to the God who loves us, who knows us, who sees us, who hears us, who welcomes us, and who has committed Himself in Jesus Christ to actually help us. His door was opened by Christ's cross and will never close in our faces. His ear was attuned to our cries because of the love He has for us, and He will never shut them to us. And His arm was engaged for us in the covenant of grace and will never, ever be used against us. So rest assured that God welcomes us and our honesty at the throne of grace. In fact, we actually honor God by honesty, because honesty recognizes God's omniscience. He knows it already. He knows it anyway. Honesty recognizes God's covenant. It recognizes His mercy. And it recognizes our firm belief that we can come to God just as we sing, just as we are. Let me put it this way. God wants your dirt. He wants all of it. He wants all your muck, all your garbage. God wants it. Bring it to Him. After all, not only can no one else deal with it, but He came to deal with it. That's why He came. That's why He sent His Son. Jesus came for sinners. Jesus came to die for sin. Jesus came for you. So if you don't bring your muck to Him, then there's nowhere else to take it. And until you bring it to Him, you'll never be clean of it. Because no one else can do anything about it. We learn from Job that we can be honest in prayer. Secondly, we learn from Job that sufferers can pray. Right from their ash heap. With all their pain, with all their questions, with all their anguish, sufferers have a welcome place at the throne of grace. One of the things that hurting people struggle with is the idea that everyone looks down on them and no one wants anything to do with them because they're needy, they're weepy, they're messy, they're always groaning on and going on about their problems. They never want to know how you're doing. They just want to talk about how poorly they're doing. However they got where they are, which is beside the point, they feel like an outcast. They feel unwelcome, unwanted. They feel purposely avoided. The people they thought cared about them are apparently always dodging over to the other side of the street, or worst of all, to the other side of the sanctuary. And one trouble with this understanding, this perspective, if you will, is that this reflects on how they think about God. Because these are God's people. They think God doesn't want anything to do with them either. They can't go to God like this. How can they go out the door dressed like that, if you will? They can't go to God covered in the mud of this mess that they've made, this mess they're in. They'll never be welcome at the throne of grace with this pain, this anger, this bitterness in their hearts, with these sins in their lives. God will never welcome them with this desire in their heart just to run away or to end it all. Why would God have anything to do with them now? But dear friend, that's just not true. However people and even Christians may have shut you out because of your tears and because of your dirt, God's never shut anyone out. And God will never shut you out. He came to comfort the hurting. He came to wash the dirty. He came to save the lost. He came to welcome the outcast. He came for the angry. He came for the bitter. He came for the broken. He came for the grieved. Christ came for messy sinners. Because there are no others. We're all a mess. None of us is well. If we were, we wouldn't need Jesus. So that even though Matthew Henry said that we don't want to go to Job to learn how to pray to God, there is a sense in which only Job can teach us how to pray. In the raw and hot language of a sufferer who is held fast in the clutches of grief and anguish and despair, Job teaches us to lament. Job gives a voice to sufferers. He teaches us that sufferers who look for God will always find a welcome place at the throne of grace. God will welcome you when men won't. God will take the dirt that men won't touch with a 10-foot pole. God's not afraid of your messiness. He's not afraid of your anger. He's not afraid of your bitterness. God's not going to break. Thirdly, we learn that God's gracious and He won't strike down every sour word we speak in prayer. It goes without saying that if sufferers are going to be honest in prayer, then some sparks are going to fly. In a moment of clarity and in a moment of better judgment later on, we will likely realize that some of the things we said would have been better left unsaid. We'll realize that if we hadn't let our senses or our reason get the better of us, we wouldn't have spoken so rashly or judged God so harshly or acted as if God didn't have good and loving reasons for our suffering. Indeed, as you well know, Job himself later came to such a realization in chapter 40 and 42. But what we learn from God's patience with Job in all this while, and God's patience with Job's brutally honest prayers, we learn that God is gracious. That God is merciful. As Psalm 103 says, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He knows our weaknesses. He sees what children we are. He knows the peevishness and the immaturity that need to be purged from us. He knows what we are. We're not hiding. And rather than slap us in the face every time we misspeak in prayer, or turn a deaf ear every time we overstep the bounds of propriety, or cross His arms and wait for an apology before He does anything on our behalf, our Heavenly Father is patient with us. He's forgiving. He's gracious. He's gentle. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. But He brings us along little by little with an eye to what He's making us to be. He eyes His covenant and His Son instead of you. And again, this is no justification for sin in prayer. It's only to say that we have a God who doesn't weigh our prayers in the scales of justice before answering them. Instead, He washes them in the fountain of Christ's blood and answers them because He loves us. You don't deserve to be answered anyway, even if your prayers were clean. He answers them because He loves you. So, beloved, I encourage you this morning to pray. Pray from the heart. Pray in faith. Pray with confidence that God knows you, loves you, and hears you. And if He hears, He'll answer. That's your confidence. Don't let anything outside of you, anything inside of you, anything about others, anything about yourself, anything others did to you, anything you did to yourself or others, don't let anything keep you from the throne of grace. There is no muck and mess in your life. There's nothing you've done, nothing about you, for which you are unable to come to the throne of grace. Because God knew it, and if it could have kept you from the throne of grace, He never would have saved you in the first place. And He never would have sent His Son for sinners like you in the first place. So don't let anything, absolutely anything, keep you from the throne of grace. Come to God just as you are. If you're angry, tell Him. If you're hurt, tell Him. If you're confused, tell Him. If you're under the bondage of sin, tell Him. He wants to hear it. Because when you're honest, then He'll be honest with you. And finally, let me therefore point out the certain hope that you have that God knows your suffering, that God cares about your suffering, that God wants to meet you in your suffering to do you good. You can be certain of these things, beloved, because God has entered into your suffering in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:18 teaches us that because He Himself suffered, He is able to help those who suffer. Hebrews 4:15 says He is a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Hebrews 5:7 says Jesus once offered up loud cries and tears Himself, which means He has been where you are. He knows that pain that you feel today. He knows that sorrow. He knows that grief. He knows that loss, that loneliness, that feeling of an outcast, the feeling of being looked down upon, despised, rejected, unwanted, and even hated. He knows that. That's why Isaiah 53 verse 3 says He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because He's been there. God entered into your suffering in Jesus Christ in order to sympathize with you, in order to lead you through it, and in order to work it for good in your life, in order that you might know that you are not alone in that place and that Jesus is Lord of that place. So that the last thought you should have in suffering as a child of God is the thought that God has abandoned you. Because what does our God say of Jesus but that He will never break the bruised reed? He will never quench the smoldering wick. Instead, He'll nurse the one back to health and He'll fan the other back to flame. Jesus Christ is and always will be the Savior and the refuge for sufferers. And suffering is and always will be the place where He most desires to meet you and show you his love. You will see more of his tenderness, more of his gentleness, more of his grace, more of his mercy, more of his love in the furnace than out of it. That's why he brings you there. Because he has so much of himself to show you. So that no matter what anyone else says, no matter how it might feel or look, no matter what you might think, you have a God who loves you and whose love doesn't change one iota during your suffering. So remember this morning, though the clouds grow dark and terrifying, your God is still on the throne. Your Savior still prays for you, and the promises of his enduring presence, his unchangeable love, and his gracious goodwill for you all still stand. So trust him, wait upon him, and cast yourself upon his everlasting arms, because mysteriously, but truly, as the cross clearly shows, the place of suffering is the place where he most delights to show you his heart. So look for it, and you'll find it. Close the eyes of sense, open the eyes of faith, and behold the love of God for you in Christ Jesus, your Lord, even there. Amen. O gracious God, this morning we praise you and we thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us in the midst of all of our troubles. Thank you indeed that you are the God of the sufferer, the God who has entered into our sufferings in the cross of Christ, indeed that he might sympathize with us in all our weaknesses. Bless us, O God, and as we cry to you for help this day, may we know the joy of your answer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.